Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to give us grace and help in our time of need, and studying our Bibles is a time of need because we need you to give us understanding. We need you to give us grace to commit to obey, grace to follow through in obeying. We pray that you'll cause us to grow in grace today as we meet together and receive your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our current objective is to learn what our Bibles teach concerning Christ our Savior, concerning who Christ is, concerning what Christ has done in order to mediate our salvation. Christology is the title that's often attached to such a study. And last lesson, in pursuit of our goal, we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You're going to turn back there because we're going to continue today. Hebrews is a book that's very explicit, I think, in its purpose to describe in detail the supreme excellence of Christ and who he is and what he's done. There are a lot of things I haven't heard, but I've never heard of Hebrews called the Christology Epistle, but wouldn't be a bad nickname if you were asking me, but no one did, and they probably wouldn't care much what I think anyway. But I've proposed to you that the first four verses represent kind of an introduction to Christ, his unique and supreme excellence. And then verses 5 through 14, the author will take us through several Old Testament passages that anticipated and pointed to this supreme excellence of Christ. But we're going to continue in the introduction today in verses 1 through 4. So let me read those. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So last lesson we gave our special attention to the truth declared in verses 1 and 2 that God in these last days has, in these last days it began with Christ's incarnation, will extend until he comes. In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. Since the coming of Christ, God in Christ has spoken, giving to us in Christ his clearest and most complete revelation of truth about himself and about the way of salvation. God has spoken through the words and teachings, the sayings of Christ. God has spoken through the character and example recorded of Christ. God has spoken in the righteous living and sacrificial dying and victorious rising again of Christ, and what you and I need to know concerning what God has spoken in Christ has been preserved in our Bibles. That's where we come to understand what God has spoken in his Son. We learned before, when we studied 1 Timothy 2:5, that Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and what we learn here is that Christ, as the mediator of our salvation, not only made atonement for sins as our high priest in order to remedy our alienation from God due to our sin, but God also mediated our salvation speaking for God. Some call this his role as the prophet, or God's mediating as prophet for us. He spoke from God in order to remedy our ignorance. Plus, in mediating our salvation, Christ is not only a priest and a prophet, but he's a king, because we need to have our hearts subdued and drawn to him, because we're born with a disposition to evil that doesn't want to come to the light. As we learned in John 3:16-21 last time, we are born with hearts that love the darkness rather than the light and would not come to the light. We needed the Savior to give us a new heart and a new birth to make us freely willing to come to the Son, the light of the world, the Son who spoke for God. So in your reading, you may sometimes encounter the idea that Christ atoned for us as prophet and priest and king. And that's kind of the idea. He mediated carrying out all those roles because we needed him to save us in all those ways. So let's continue our study of this introduction to the supreme excellence of Christ and asking ourselves as we go, what do the verses here tell us about who Christ is and what he has done, or both? So look again at verse 2. In addition to the truth that God has spoken to us in his Son, what else do we learn here concerning who Christ is? Just in verse 2. The heir of all things? Okay, both. Both were said simultaneously. He's appointed heir of all things. And through him, God made the world. So, Tom said, he's creator. Good. Christ is the heir of all things. If we imagine God writing his last will and testament, then Christ would receive it all because he's the heir of all things. The Father appointed the Son as heir of all things. That Christ is the heir of all things is one of those truths that sounds wonderful to me, but it's one of those truths that's a little more challenging to understand with specific detail in my puny brain. But Ephesians 1 seems to provide some insight as to the kind of thing this statement might make. So turn there. Ephesians 1 is a chapter in which Paul heaps praise on the glory of Christ and the blessings that we enjoy by faith in him. But I just want us to read together, beginning in the last half of verse 8 through verse 14, because these make reference to heirs and inheritances that might give us some idea. So look especially as I read at verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 18. Christ isn't the only heir here. You'll see some other heirs and other inheritances referred to. But nevertheless, we'll just read this section. Maybe it'll help us. That's why we're here. And it's a good chapter anyway, even if it only gives us a little help. You at least got to read. We'll start beginning with that in all wisdom in verse 8, the second half. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now I will admit that makes no reference to Christ being the heir of all things, but to me, that might help us understand what it means for Christ to be the heir of all things. That is to say, all things sum up in him. I'll go on. Verse 10 at the end. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then I'm going to skip to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay. It's a lot of verses, but just, again, to try to understand what. So what if he is the heir of all things? Well, it's a wonderful truth. And verse 10 sounds like it might help us to understand the summing up of all things in Christ perhaps corresponds to him inheriting all things. And verse 11 makes reference not to the Christ being the heir of all things, but us inheriting salvation. We've obtained an inheritance from Christ, who is the heir of all things. And verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the pledge, not of his inheritance, but of ours. And then verse 18 does make reference to one thing that Christ, the heir of all things, inherits. And what's that? Okay, thank you, Bill. That was the question everyone else was asking in their mind, but okay. Okay. What is named in verse 18 that Christ inherits? That's how I'm understanding it. One of the things that Christ inherits, Christ, the heir of all things, inherits his inheritance in the, we'll make it a fill in the blank, in the saints. Okay, I think part of what he inherits is us, the ones he's purchased with his blood. That's the best I can do in terms of explaining, offering some explanation of what it means that Christ is the heir of all things. Charles.
Well, and it looks like that's the only thing from the earth that becomes heavenly.
Okay. He makes us sons of his. And notice also, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, through the Son, God made the world. How does this declaration about the Son assert the truth of his deity? Why should we conclude that Christ is God from this statement? That's right, because the work that's ascribed to him is a work that God alone can do, and that is create the world from nothing. And that's what we learned when we studied John chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And if you turn to Colossians 1:16, you can read Paul's version of the same truth. Colossians 1:16. And the him here is Christ. We know that from the preceding verses. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is God. How do we know? He's creator. Now notice three more things we learn about who Christ is in the first half of verse 3. Pardon?
You're in Hebrews.
Yeah, back in Hebrews. Thanks, Tom. That's what everyone else is wondering too. Back in Hebrews, in the first half of verse 3, we learn three more things about Christ, about who he is, and what he does. And there's value in just putting them on the board sometimes. So I'm going to wait till you tell me what the three are before I put them on the board. He's the radiance of his glory. And nicely done. The exact imprint. All right. The exact imprint of his nature. Those are two declarations about who he is. And there is the third, concerns something he does. And what is that? That's right. He upholds. What does yours say there, Mary? Okay, yours says the universe. Mine says all things. And how does he do it, according to your version?
By the word.
By the word of his power. Good. The reason I put them down is this is just basic Christology. If we want to understand who Christ is, we should give some careful consideration. Well, here come the Montenegros right now, all the way from Nevada. Welcome back. We're in Hebrews 1. We were probably in Hebrews 1 last time you left.
Sorry,
yeah. Come on in. Pull up a chair. I forgot your daughter's name.
Sophia.
Welcome, Sophia. Thomas, you were saying.
Well, again, he's writing primarily the Hebrew Christians, okay? And they can make that clear connection to Genesis 1. God spoke and it happened. God, that's how he created those first 11 verses. And so by the word of his power, I'm sure that really comes immediately to their mind. And he's all things by the word of his power. Yeah, just like back in Genesis.
That's right. That's right. And he not only created all things by his word, but he upholds all things. Before we get to number 3, let's go through 1 and 2. That's right, Thomas. Thomas reminds us that the book doesn't tell us a lot about itself in terms of who the audience is, but we can assume from the content that the author, who also doesn't identify himself in this book, is writing to people who especially have a Jewish kind of background, a Hebrew Christian background. So a lot of the references would be familiar to Jewish people. But the first one, he's the radiance of his glory. We keep making connections back to John chapter 1. We studied John chapter 1:14 a couple of weeks ago, which told us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. The radiance of God's glory shone when Christ became flesh and dwelt among men, and it shines also when we behold Christ as He's revealed in our Bibles. When people saw Him walking down the street, when He dwelt among men, they did not, I don't think, shade their brow and squint their eyes because they saw a bright light from Him, as was the case with Moses when he appeared in God's presence. He had to veil his face that did, but nevertheless, they did see Him who is the radiance of God's glory. We don't squint our eyes and shade our brow when we look at our Bibles because a light comes out from the page, but we do when we see Christ revealed, a radiance of God's glory. Those who saw Him then and we who see Him now as He's revealed in Scripture do in fact see the radiance of God's glory. It's not a sensory experience of light hitting our eyes. It's the bright and glorious truth engaging our minds and our faith. It's the radiant beams of the glory of God as they brilliantly shine from the words and teachings of Christ and the shining example of Christ and especially the atoning work of Christ as it's revealed in the Bible. To ignore and neglect Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures is to ignore and refuse to look at the radiance of God's glory, as if you were standing at Pierpont Beach in Ventura as the sun goes down and turn your back on it. Say, I'm going to look at the Topatopa Mountains now instead. They're very beautiful. But when you have the sunset right there to behold and refuse, that is a puzzling thing. And when Paul describes our conversion, you can look at, we're turning to cross references today, if you hadn't noticed, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which was in the McShane reading this morning. A happy coincidence of Him who upholds all things by the word of His power. And I was noticing as I read it, I was just going to read verse 6, but the light and the glory start around verse 3, so I'll start there. But it especially describes the converting work of God and our seeing the radiance of God's glory in Christ in verse 6. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That sounds a lot like Hebrews 1, doesn't it? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, as Thomas just reminded us, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not a visual experience of light hitting our retinas, but it's the experience of the gospel being preached to our understanding and God turning on the lights to help us become receivers of that glorious radiance of God that's seen in Christ and what He's done for us, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And number two, He's the exact representation, or as Mary would remind us from her version, the exact imprint of His nature, of God's nature. As He dwelt among men in the flesh, of our human nature, and as He's revealed to us in our Bibles, Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. Exact. He's not a rough approximation of His nature. He's not a reasonable facsimile of a representation of His nature, but He's exact and precise and correct, neither defective nor misleading as a representation, but exact in His representing God's nature. And notice how Jesus makes this exact point about being the exact representation in John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12. Now, last week we had a little, we'll call it a diversion, a deeper look at Jesus, the light of the world. Remember, we looked at John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. We looked at John chapter 8, verse 12. We looked at John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. And here, a few verses on, in verses 44 through 46, Jesus again makes the claim to be the light of the world. Listen to what He says, 44 through 46 of John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Now, He begins by making claims about Himself. I'll put it back on the board in a second, just because we're running out of board. As being exact, He makes in verse 44 and in verse 45, He makes two He Who claims about Himself. About He Who believes in Me, Him, and about He who beholds Me. Doesn't He? Yes, He does. And let's fill in the blank. The first he who declaration about himself, he who believes in me. Okay, which, we could say God the Father, that's right, believes in him. Who sent me? Good. And he who beholds in me? Does not. That's right. Verse 45, he who beholds me? Beholds the one who sent me. Sounding a little repetitive, on purpose. Sounds like he's the exact representation of the nature of the one who sent him. To behold and believe in the Son is to behold and believe in the Father who sent him. In other words, for someone to behold Jesus as he dwelt among men in the flesh of his human nature, or for someone like us who beholds Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, is to behold the exact representation of the Father who sent him. That is one of the reasons why in Matthew 1:23 we learn that one of the names of Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was the exact representation of his nature. And note well the response that Jesus, the light of the world, seeks in us, beholders of Jesus. And what is that? Those who behold Jesus ought to believe in him. That's right. That's the expected, the required, the desired response to those who behold him when he's preached in the Word, when he's revealed in the Scriptures. Those who behold the Son ought to believe him, so that according to verse 46, what promise might they enjoy?
It's an incredible metaphor.
Okay. It's also a reality. Thomas likes the metaphor because it puts, it makes abstract truth concrete.
Yeah.
But we will not remain in darkness when we behold and believe the Son. We will not remain in the darkness of our ignorance. We will not remain in the darkness of our unrighteousness. Good. And their distaste for the truth. And in as Hebrews chapter 1, 2 through 4 connects the truth that God spoke in his Son with the truth that God is the exact representation of his nature. So here, Jesus does much the same thing in the verses that follow. Thomas?
Sorry, I can't get away from Genesis, but that's the first thing God created. Let there be light. See, in the darkness, he brought light. Okay, now here is light right before him.
Mm-hmm. And those who receive the light ought to, those who enjoy the blessing of the light ought to be receivers and believers in the light of the world who is Jesus. And listen to verses 47 through 50 that we might have turned to last week, but we didn't. As Jesus goes on, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Sounds like John 3:17-18 that we studied last week. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me, has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now notice in verses 47 and 48, Jesus' references to my sayings and to the word that he spoke. And then in verses 49 and 50, he explicitly claims that what he spoke on the initiative and by the commandment of the Father, just as he told him to. And here we have Jesus' commentary on how we should understand Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. And please note here in John the response that Jesus desires and requires in those who hear his sayings and in those who behold him, those who behold the light of the world, who behold the exact representation of his nature, the one who behold and hear the sayings of the one who spoke for God. What response must we infer as the right response from the wrong response that he warns about in verses 47 through 48? What is the wrong response in verse 47? That's right. If we hear and reject, that's the wrong thing to do. Jesus warns about hearing what he has spoken and then rejecting and not receiving it. What is the danger of hearing and rejecting Jesus? Isn't this a free country? Can't we just choose to believe what we want to believe? Yes, you can choose what you want to believe. But if you believe the wrong thing, it can be dangerous. What danger does Jesus warn about here? That's right, a judgment. But I thought Jesus came to save the world. Didn't he just say that? Yes, both are true. He came in his first coming to provide the way of salvation that we might escape the judgment that is to come. The judgment that the Savior warns about here, a judgment that we ought to take seriously because he warns that those who reject him, as he's been revealed, face that judgment. And what promise does Jesus attach in verse 50 to those who receive Jesus and who keep and receive his sayings and words and commandment? Eternal life. That's right. Which is also a good promise. To be saved from the darkness, verse 46, and to be granted eternal life. Verse 50. But there's more. There was that third one on the board that I erased that Thomas already previewed for us. So turn back. And this is just our, you know, we're making our final entry. Nothing to worry about here. Hebrews 1. In the second half of sure I say it right. Yeah. It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And there's an allness to his upholding. Not only, as we read in verse 2, is he appointed heir of all things, and not only did he make all things, as is implied by made the world in verse 2, but he also upholds all things by the word of his power, powerfully governing and controlling and sustaining all things. This is yet another description of Jesus that ascribes to him a power that belongs to God alone, a possession of power that he has, the power to govern and sustain and uphold all things, visible and invisible, in the creation, a governing, controlling, upholding power that we commonly refer to when we want to give it a name in theologic terms, God upholding that which he has mated, which is a new word. I kind of like it, the past tense of made, which is a past tense, is mated. Okay. The theologic term for God upholding and governing all things refer to his, well, you could, it is an exercise of his sovereignty and a particular category that we call his providence. Okay. Providence isn't a word. I don't think I've looked up providence in a commentary, but I wouldn't be surprised if I don't find it at all or very often, but we find God's providence, which is a name we attach to the truth that he upholds and governs and sustains all things that he has made. And this is another declaration of the deity of Christ. He is the God of creation and the God of providence. And we'll just, one other passage that reaffirms this. We read Colossians 1:16 earlier. If we would have kept reading, we would have read, as you might expect, Colossians 1:17. Verse 16 identified him as the creator of all things. And verse 17 of Colossians 1 adds this: and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think of this as he's the glue of the universe. In him all things hold together, and apart from him, everything would fall apart. He is the sustainer and upholder of all things according to the word of his power. Now, next time, we'll begin by looking at the last half of verse 3 in Hebrews 1, which tells us something very important that Jesus did. We'll just give you a preview of coming attractions there. In the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, it says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What did he do? He made purification of sin. And what two results happened in the aftermath, you might say, according to verse 3?
Sat down at the right hand of majesty.
Sat down at the right hand of majesty and because of what he possessed, which was that more excellent name. All right, he inherited, the heir of all things, inherited, in addition to the saints, a more excellent name. So we'll consider the purification of sins that Christ made next time. And that ought to be good. Thomas?
Yeah, according to R.C. Sproul, there in Colossians 1:17, that is the definition of God. Before everything and holding everything together. God, period. That's, and whatever we put in that category, that's God.
Okay.
And so it's impossible what some of the cults say, well, God made Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ made it. No, that's impossible. It wouldn't be God.
Okay. Good observation. Charles?
Speaking to Thomas, I'm being struck by the mention of light coming into the world. Its utility is also expressed in what was translated as behold in some versions earlier. Beholding him is spoken of as seeing him in this version, which can only be done by the light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in Christian circles, we see not only with our eyes, but we see with our mind, and then we see with our heart and by faith as well. They're all vision organs, if you will. Bill?
Yeah, so in my daily reading, I'm in 2 Kings, and maybe in 1 Kings too, I forget now, but there's always, you know, a king consulting with a prophet, and it just seems to be so repetitive. And as I was reading it, it just became so repetitive, but in the verses you've given today, it shows a far superior prophet and king who's not two individuals, but one being altogether.
Okay, I'm going to leave it there, Bill, because that's pretty good. We like that. You mean the Old Testament actually pointed to Christ? Yes, yes, that's one of the important take-home lessons. Our Father, we thank you for that excellence, that unique and supreme excellence of Christ, who made purification for our sins, and we pray that we'll come glad and grateful for him. So we meet for worship now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.